Wonderful hymn of the church. And it's wonderful to have you here today, beloved, and I think we should begin with prayer. So let's open our hearts to the Lord and invite His Holy Spirit to speak to us. Blessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are your church. We are that radiant bride. And sometimes we feel like the church is in tatters, but you are building your church to your honor and glory. And we look at the glorious future for us as your people as we're gathered on that great day for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will give glory and praise and honor to the one who sits on the throne. And we will thank the Father for his marvelous plan of redemption. Father God, we ask that your Spirit would infuse the words of Scripture and use it in our lives in such a way that our deepest longing is to glorify you. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the joyful singing. Thank you for all those that serve. Lord, our desire is to honor you today. So I pray that Christ, blessed Spirit, would be on display in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, today I want to talk to you about the church's highest priority. So important to have the right priorities. I think we've learned that through life's experience, that if we don't have our goals, our objectives, our priorities laid out, what happens is the tyranny of the urgent dominates, and we find ourselves going off in different directions, never really accomplishing what we know we need to get done. And that can be very frustrating. Well, I want to read today from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 13. Jim read it earlier, and I want to go through it and just kind of break it down for you just a little bit. I wonder, could we have these lights on up here? Could somebody find that light switch? Linda, I think they're right next to you. That'd be great. Just push a whole bunch of buttons. There's lots there to choose from, though. That's making it darker. Let me go ahead and read Romans 13, 11 through 14. And do this, knowing that it is high time to awake out of sleep. We just sang this great hymn of the faith, Arise, O Church, Arise. It's time to wake out of sleep or slumber, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. What I want you to notice when it says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, it's talking about the return of Christ. It's an eschatological emphasis that says there is, in fact, an urgency for the church to arise, for the church to awaken, for followers of Christ to cease their slumber, and to arise. It says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And when it's talking about the day, it's talking about the day of the Lord. It's not talking about the judgment day, it's talking about the return of Christ. Therefore, it says, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. We just sang it. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, the outline for this message is very simple. It's very simple. There's three things. The first point is to wake up. The second point is to cast off. And the third point is to put on. Wake up, cast off, and put on. Have you got it? Why don't you say it with me? So let's begin with the first point. The first point, say it with me, is wake up. Okay, the second point is cast off. And the third point is put on. There we have it. That's a very simple outline. You know, in the Berlin Art Gallery, there's a painting by a German painter by the name of Adolf Menzel. But the problem with the painting is it's only partially finished. Menzel went to great detail to color in the background and then the foreground. But he didn't paint the central figure. The central figure was Frederick the Great, great king and conqueror. Well, he said, I'm going to leave Frederick to the very end. So he painted in the background, he painted the generals to whom he was speaking, but all he managed to do was do a charcoal outline of Frederick. And unfortunately, he died before he finished the painting. You know, there's an application for us as believers. We can spend a lot of time with the background and the details and overlook the central character who should be front and center in our lives, who is Jesus. And when Jesus is front and center in your life, that's what glorifies God. Let's not be like Menzel when we come to the end of our days and realize that we haven't put Christ front and center in our hearts and in the way we live our lives. You know what the problem is that worldly desires, temporal longings, just our fleshly passions and desires can distract us from a focus upon Christ. The scripture is very clear. It says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's an intentional act. It's a daily act. It's deliberate. And it requires effort and concentration to continually fix your eyes on Jesus and on His glory. We want Him to have first place in our life. But these distractions can draw us away from our priorities. I remember the story of an NFL superfan, and he was willing to pay any price to go to the Super Bowl. And some of those tickets, they range from $3,000 for cheap seats to $10,000, $20,000 to get the front row. That's a lot of money to spend on a football game. So this superfan was sitting there next to a woman in this absolutely sold-out stadium for the Super Bowl, the biggest game, the biggest event in NFL, the NFL calendar. And he says to the woman sitting next to him, says, I notice there's an empty seat next to you. I'm surprised, you know, that that seat isn't taken with the sold-out stadium. She says, oh, that seat was reserved for my husband, but he died. And then felt bad, and he apologized. I'm so sorry about the loss of your husband. But he says, I'm surprised that some of your relatives and friends and family didn't jump at the chance to take that seat that was reserved for him. And she said, yeah, frankly, I'm surprised too. They all insisted on going to the funeral. Worldly desires can mess up. It was really funny to me. Okay. I see that hand. The point is that worldly desires can distract us from clearly defined priorities. So you want to ask, what is the church's highest priority? I haven't really told you. And if I were to throw it out there, some of you would say, well, it's to gather together for worship. Or it's to gather to hear God's word. Or perhaps we gather so that we can have authentic fellowship and care for one another and build each other up. Or maybe it's to launch outreach to people who don't know about Jesus. You know, and all of those things would be true, but it's still not our highest priority. What is our highest priority? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Exactly. So how much of what we're supposed to do is for the glory of God? Whether you eat or drink, whether you're serving or struggling, whether you're helping or hurting, we're to do all to the glory of God. How much? All. All to the glory of God. And when we talk about the glory of God, that's somewhat of a nebulous term. What does it mean? Well, let me spell that out here. 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says, do you not know that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Did you know your body is actually a temple? It's a temple. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. We hear a lot of talk about my body, my choice, but the Bible doesn't teach that. It says our bodies belong to the Lord. For you were bought at a price. That was the price of God's blessed Son as he sacrificed himself. And if you trust Christ, you realize that your body belongs to him. He says, you were bought at a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God. You see, God has ownership over your body. So there's so many things we do in life, and there's so many different motives for why we do what we do. And the psalmist said this, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And then he answers the question, he that has clean hands and a pure heart. Do you know what that means? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. It's talking about an obedient lifestyle and pure motives, motives that long to glorify God. See, there's a lot of good people in the world who do a lot of great things. But our raison d'etre, our reason for being as Christians, is to do great things for God, for his glory, for his honor. So it's important to examine our motives for why we do things. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, because we still got folks away. There's still more people going to be coming. But almost everybody here is serving in some capacity to help this church serve the needs of this community. But why do we do what we do? Why do we serve? Why do we teach? Why do we give of our finances? Why do we give of our time and our talents? Why do we do that? You know, it's really important for us to ask that question of ourselves. We might be surprised what our actual motives are. Are our motives self-serving, self-promoting, self-maintaining, self-preserving? Or is our motive to honor Christ, to bless him, and to bless God's people? Why do we do what we do? This is our raison d'etre, our reason for being. 2 Thessalonians put this way, in chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, therefore we also pray always for you that our God could count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Think about having the work of faith filled with power. You know, I think about all the times as a pastor, the times where I've stood up, not in the power of the Holy Spirit, but in my own unredeemed humanness, did and said all the right things, but there was no power. Because I wasn't depending upon the Holy Spirit, the dunamis or the dynamite of God. I was depending on my own gifts and my own skills and my own talents. And if that's the case, who gets the glory if things go well? Not God. And if things go poorly, who's going to be self-flagellating come Monday morning? It won't be God, right? So many of the things that we do are well-intentioned. But let me challenge you to check the motives. Invite the Holy Spirit to shine his heavenly searchlight into the deep recesses of your heart. Every closet, every room, every little alcove, every broom closet, invite the Holy Spirit to search your heart. What are my motives for why I do what I do? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. So Paul continues in 2 Thessalonians 1. He says that we would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the whole point of serving is to glorify Christ. It's to put Christ on display. And we do that through obedient lifestyles, through an obedient life, and through genuine motivation to honor him. And the whole point is to glorify the Lord. To glorify him. Let me ask you the question, does your life glorify God? This text is really interesting because it says, as we operate in the power of his Spirit, for His glory, the more that we exalt Him, the more His glory gets on us. And that's what it's saying. And there's another verse in 1 Corinthians that says that we're being changed from glory unto glory. And simply what it means is we gaze on the glory of Jesus, His glory gets on us. And then we reflect that glory to people around. So again, does your life glorify God? Romans 13, 11 through 14, our text. It says, "And do this, knowing that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." And it's not talking about coming to know Jesus as your Savior. What it's talking about here, the synonymous term would be redemption. "Our redemption draweth nigh," is how the Scripture puts it in the King James Version. Our redemption draweth nigh. And it's nearer than when we first believed. It's an eschatological emphasis. It says, listen, church, it's time to wake up. We don't have a lot of daylight left. I mean, if you look at the hourglass of time over the last 2,000 years, the disciples and the apostles were eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. Now look at those grains of sand as they funneled through the last 2,000 years. If they were expecting the imminent return of Christ, how much more ought we to be expecting the soon return of our Lord? So there's an eschatological emphasis that says Jesus is coming back. You better get ready and take advantage of every opportunity to shine, shine, shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Does your life glorify God? So it says, time to awake, salvation's near, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions of the flesh. So what's our outline again? It's to wake up, it's to cast off the deeds of the flesh, and to put on Christ and the armor of light. You know, we might think that this emphasis on the glory of God was more of a recent development, but throughout Christian history, that emphasis has been present. The theme of God's glory has been evident throughout Christian history over these last 2,000 years. Good illustration, the Westminster Shorter Catechism was a catechism that was developed by the Scottish Presbyterians to teach young students theology. And the Shorter Catechism reads this way. It asks the students this question: what is the chief end of man? The answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. Now, when we think about glory, it seems abstract. How do we ever understand it? And then, secondly, how do we apply it to our lives in a practical way that's meaningful? I could repeat to you, we need to glorify God, we need to glorify God, we need to, and we'd all go out and say, yeah, I think we need to glorify God, but I have no clue really what that means or how I'm to glorify the Lord. Well, let's see how glory was used in Scripture. First, glory refers to light. Dr. Stanley referred to that earlier. Glory refers to light. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, it says that the glory or the brilliance of God filled the tabernacle. It filled the tabernacle. And if you look historically at the nation Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness, and they were in times of dire distress, God sent a pillar of cloud by day to lead them through the wilderness, and a flaming pillar of fire by night to guide them and to reassure them. But then once the tabernacle was built, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in that place in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the chief priest would go into that place in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah brilliance of God emanated. And if that priest went in ceremonially unclean, or as a person who has not cast off the filthy garments of his own unrighteous behaviors and habits, the brilliance of God would strike him dead. And they kind of wised up to this, so they put a rope around the high priest's waist. Because if he died in there because of unconfessed sin or an ungodly lifestyle, somebody'd have to go in and pick him up. And you weren't allowed to touch a dead body, so it's kind of a catch-22. You'd probably get a whole group of people dying in there with the brilliance of God. You know, Moses said he wanted to see God's glory, and God said, look, you really don't want to see my glory, because no flesh can see me and live, the text says. You know, I remember as a kid, I had a little Mickey Mouse watch. And you're smiling because I know you heard this years ago. It was a gift. I was maybe 5 or 6 years old, got a Mickey Mouse watch. And the trick with the watch was it was supposed to glow in the dark. It had no guts in it. It didn't really work. It just had a picture of Mickey, you know, hello, you know, just like on my wrist. And I thought, great, go in a dark room, watch it glow. Well, I went in a dark closet and held it up, and there was no shine. And I went to my mom. I said, look, in my little 5-year-old language, this luminescent chromometer, which you recently purchased, has failed to perform the function for which it's designed. Please return it to the nearest retail outlet for a full refund. Something along that line. And she says, well, did you hold it up to a light? You have to hold it up to a light because it absorbs the light. So I went over to the nearest lamp, turned on the lamp, and I held it there for like 3 days. I wanted to do it right. And I went back in the closet, and there was Mickey's face shining brightly. Moses, when he went up onto Mount Sinai and spent 40 days and 40 nights with God, God said, look, I'm going to let the reflection off the rock. That's all the glory you're going to see. And rocks don't make good mirrors or reflectors, but it was more than enough, because that glory, the Shekinah glory of God, so affected the face of Moses that when he came down, he had this iridescent blue glow emanating from his face. And people were afraid. And it says that he put a veil over his face. Maybe it was so he wouldn't terrorize the people. You can imagine this guy that looks like a lighthouse with this blue, you know, like 4,500 lumens coming right off his face. But I think more likely is he so enjoyed the glory of God that he wanted to preserve that glory. And he saw it was fading. And so he put that veil over his face. Whatever the reason was, the Shekinah glory of God is light. It's light. So it's used as light. Secondly, the glory refers to the heavens. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, and each star differs in its own glory from other stars. Have you ever thought about the celestial bodies in heaven? How they have a glory? And the Bible even says in Romans 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God. So if you want to see how glorious God is, go out on a starlit night and look up at the Milky Way and the North Star and the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and Orion's Belt. Just go out there and look at all of that glory. The Bible says it really speaks of the creative majesty and glory of God himself. So secondly, it's used that way. But here, third, glory refers to the church. That would be you and me. Matthew 5:16, I quoted it earlier. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Romans 3:13-12 says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. You see how the works of darkness impede the radiance of Christ's bride? Christ is the light of the world. In Hebrews 1:3, as we learned this morning, that Jesus is the very radiance and the exact representation of God himself. The radiance of God is in Jesus. And we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. We're to let that light shine. But in order to do that, we have to cast off the works of darkness and then put on the armor of light. Armor is a recurring theme, these military themes here in Scripture, go over to Ephesians 6. It says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. Well, it's an armor of light, and it portrays the glory of Christ. We're called to put Christ on display. How do we do that? We magnify him. We exalt him. We elevate him. We show the splendor of who Christ is. And how do we do that? By humbling ourselves and submitting to his wisdom and authority and truth in our lives. You see, pride is so insidious. I was sharing with you about how my wife and I were offered an opportunity to serve in a large church in California. And I said to you that it appealed to every fiber of my prideful being. I remember saying to my brother, I said, you know, I struggle with pride. He says, I don't understand why. What have you got to be proud about? So count on your family to put you in your place, right? But, you know, for me, pride wasn't thinking more of myself. It was thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself continuously. So when it comes to being humble, it's not thinking less of yourself. It's simply thinking of yourself less. Because we can be so self-absorbed, whether we're self-exalting or self-flagellating, we're still thinking about ourselves. Self-promotion is never a good thing because it draws attention away from Christ. How I've had to pray on my knees before the Lord to say, God, my motives, my heart is looking for applause and for acceptance and for love and all those things. That's all about me. That's not about you. And every Sunday before I come up on this platform, I say, Lord, I must decrease and you must increase. And we have a great illustration of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 30. Here's John. He's like the herald. Let's call him the herald. You know, if you're at the racetrack, there's an announcer, and then he'll say, okay, you know, such and such class, get ready, you know, and they line up in this lineup area, and they get set to go on the track. There's a herald. In the old days, there used to be somebody who would go out, and they'd have a big scroll and a triangle hat, and they would herald whatever event was happening. Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. There was a herald. Well, that was not herald. It was a herald. And that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a herald. When the Pharisees hauled him up in front and says, look, you're baptizing. You're talking about some Messiah who's to come. He said, look, he says, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Messiah. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's John the Baptist. What happens is, here's Jesus just starting his formal ministry. Here's John the Baptist just ending his ministry. And these two lives of these great spiritual men intersect. And suddenly, all of the popularity, all of the attention, all of the accolades switches from John the Baptist to Jesus. Even John's disciples go off and follow. And John's followers saying, hey, John, we're losing popularity. Everybody's going over to Jesus. And John says, exactly. What does he say? These are great words. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. Oh, pride is such a stumbling block. That's why it's so important for us to examine our motives for why we do things, because so often what we do calls attention to us and to ourselves rather than to Christ. And we want to be honest about this. You know, you see that humility as he's talking with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. He said, look, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah the prophet or Isaiah? He said, no, I'm none of the above. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But you're baptizing. Yeah, I'm baptizing. But listen, there's one who comes after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Did he have it right? That's the attitude that we want to have. That's the attitude that ought to drive us. to understand who Jesus is. John refused to accept the glory that belonged to Jesus. You know, we got a great illustration here in the Old Testament, David, the psalmist, Psalm 145, verses 1 to 10. He says, I will extol you, my God, O King. And I want you to listen to the passion of his heart to glorify God. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. You see, David understood what it meant to give glory to God, and that was the passion of his heart. How about you? But you know, it just wasn't in the good times that David was glorifying the Lord. When things were tough, when David was experiencing trial and affliction. Psalm 86, verses 1 to 10. I won't read it all, but I'll read this portion. Here he is in pain, in need. He says, bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. I love this man's consistency. When he's up, he glorifies God. When he's down, he glorifies God. Whether in days of delight or days of distress, the glory went to the Lord. Well, let me ask you this question. How does all this apply? Here's the application. We glorify him through the wins in life. We glorify him through the wins in life. That's wins, W-H-E-N-S, the wins. We glorify him when you're unsure about what direction you should go. And so you wait patiently on the Lord for his direction. Or you glorify him through those times when you're trying to make a difficult decision. You look to his word and to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You glorify him when you're experiencing heartache and loneliness and fear and uncertainty. You glorify him when you're winning or when you're losing. You glorify him when you're releasing a dream and walking away perhaps without demanding your rights. So we glorify him through the wins in life, but we also glorify him through the ins in life, I-N-S, through the ins in life. We glorify him in public life. We glorify him in our private life. We glorify him in those good relationships, and we glorify him in the bad relationships. We glorify him in our home. We glorify him when we're at school. We glorify him when we're famous or infamous. We glorify him when we have a fortune or when we're impoverished. We glorify him when we hear applause. And we glorify him when we hear the boos. We glorify him in times of success. We glorify him in times of loss. So the wins of life, the ins of life, but we also glorify him through the ifs in life. We glorify him if the person I love leaves or if the person I love stays. We glorify him if the goal that possess my heart succeeds or it fails. We glorify him if the plan captures the hearts of others or if it doesn't. We glorify him if the church grows or if the church doesn't grow. We glorify him by staying faithful even if the challenges remain. So let me give you some practical suggestions here to wrap up with. How is this achieved? How do we achieve this consistent life focused on the glory of Christ? Jesus summed up his whole life in 7 wonderful words. He said in John 17:4, speaking to his Father in heaven, he said, "I have glorified thee on the earth." So here's 3 suggestions so that you can begin to apply this highest priority in your life. 3 suggestions. Number 1, by cultivating the habit of including God in every segment of your life. I'll repeat that. Number 1, by cultivating the habit of including God in every segment of your life. Isn't it true we compartmentalize things in our Christian walk? Church, we come and we're spiritual. But then Monday starts and we forget about the spiritual aspect of our life. And we get wrapped up in all the temporal demands and things that we have to do. And our relationship with Jesus just gets put on the back burner. If we're going to give God the glory, we have to cultivate the habit of including God in every segment of our life. Richard Bube says this: man cannot serve both self and God. The corruption of human nature produces a self-will, which turns man against God and glorifies human ability rather than God's grace. Pride and selfishness are the characteristics of human nature, which demands its own way in all things. The very first step towards serving God as he would have us serve him, therefore, requires that we consistently and consciously put down the demands of self and surrender our desires to the Lord, end quote. So how do you cultivate this habit of including God in every segment of your life? Well, not so simple, but it requires some intentionality. Meet often and alone with him. Meet often and alone with him. There's something about the regular practice of meeting with God on a daily basis that cultivates this longing for more of him. The more you get of the Lord, the more you want of him. And so the passion, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs after thee. Isn't that wonderfully poetic language? Pastoral images, speaking of the psalmist longing for more of God. Isn't it true that just responding to the daily demands of life without including God at every moment, every point, the scripture says pray without ceasing. It's just talking about being in an attitude of prayer. Being sensitive to his spirit, looking for his leading, sensing his care, his provision, walking by faith, seeking to honor him. Meet often and alone with him. It will infuse a passion for more of him, and it will help you to glorify him. The second way to appropriate the expression of glory in your life is by refusing to expect or accept any of the glory that belongs to God. I look at my own life and times when, you know, someone has come to faith or a group of someone have come to know Christ. And the tendency is to say, "Wow, Lord, I did that." And I think that's the greatest blasphemy, is to take credit for something that God has done rather than giving him the glory. Because we don't lead anyone to faith. It's only the Holy Spirit and God's Word. We're there to convey a message, but nobody comes to the Lord unless the Holy Spirit draws them. So let's refuse to expect or accept any of the glory that belongs to God. Robert Morrison, who was a missionary and an author, he said, "The great fault I think, in our mission is that no one likes to be second. The world has yet to see what could happen if everyone lost the desire to get the glory. Wouldn't it be a marvelous place if nobody cared who got the credit? Wouldn't that be incredible in your workplace? In your academic pursuits, in your home? Isn't it true that, you know, sometimes in our home, my wife is such a prolific everything. She does everything and she does it well. She has so many clients that she looks after, but her focus has been her husband and her children. And I try to outgive her, and I give a sliver compared to a mountain of redwoods, right? Mine's a sliver, hers is a mountain of redwoods in terms of her giving. And the more I try, and sometimes there's been that part, and you dads know what it's like, because the kids, they all look to mom, especially if they're boys, they look to mom. And then there's that tendency to say, hey, wash the dishes. Wash the dishes. Oh, I made you guys some burgers. A little love here. A little love. A little attention, please. Goes a long way. You see, we have that sense that we want some attention. We want appreciation. And yeah, we all need to be appreciated. But if it's about receiving the glory or the exaltation or putting ourselves first, then that's nothing more than pride. So how do you begin to refuse or expect any of the glory that belongs to God? Openly admit your struggle with pride. We all deal with this issue. How do we deal with it? Admit it. Confess it. Ask God to give you that mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ, Philippians 2? It was humility, right? The third tip I want to give you here in terms of glorifying the Lord as a church is this: by maintaining a priority relationship with Him that is more important than any other. A priority relationship with Him, more important. Romans 13:11 says, "And do this, knowing that it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So put on Christ." And when it says put on Christ, it's recognizing that God has a plan for you. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Do you know what His purpose is for you and me? Do you know what His purpose? It says in verse 29, for He has predestined us to be conformed to the very image of Christ. God loved His own Son so much He wanted to populate heaven with a million like Him. His plan is to make you more and more like Jesus. We take on His virtue, His values, His gentleness, His priorities, His love for the Father, His desire to bring glory to a heavenly kingdom. We take on Jesus. That's what it means to put on Jesus. Our slumber, our apathy, our indifference, our lack of devotion is caused by an affection for the things of this world and a lack of understanding that the return of Christ is nearer than we think. Luke 14:25-33, Jesus talks about the priority of this relationship. He says to a large crowd of looky-loos, these are tire kickers, right? These are people that they're interested in the signs, wonders, and miracles. He's feeding hungry people. And he says, unless you're willing to love me supremely before your personal relationships, before your personal goals, before your personal treasures, you cannot be my disciple. And each time he added that qualifier, the crowd grew thinner and thinner and thinner, because people don't want to hear that. That's why prosperity teaching is so popular today. People want to be told God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. But if we're going to maintain a priority relationship, we have to understand He must come first. Well, how do you implement this? How? By filtering everything through the same question. What's the question? Will this glorify God or will it glorify me? That has to be our motivation. There was a kindergarten teacher with a group of 4 or 5-year-olds. And the kindergarten teacher said, hey, I want you to draw something that's important to you. So all the children pulled out their crayons and they feverishly drew and drew and drew. And then they put their crayons down and they were finished. And there was still one boy named Johnny, and he was still drawing, 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 and drawing. And so the teacher went over and said, "Johnny, what are you drawing?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And she said, "But Johnny, nobody knows what God looks like." And Johnny responded, "They will when I get finished." And here's the truth. You see, people get to know who God is through the glory that emanates through your love for Jesus. What kind of picture does your life portray to a watching world? Are they seeing Jesus? Do they recognize the reality of the love and devotion that you have for our Savior? That's the kind of picture that we want to portray to a watching world. Will you do that today? Will you let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the richness of your word, how it instructs us, how it teaches us, how it builds our faith. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We want to glorify you in all that we do. Please help us, Lord, to confess our pride and to long for your greater glory, that we'll seek to honor you in all the circumstances of life, that we'll maintain a priority relationship with you that's more important than any other, that we'll refuse to expect or accept any of the glory that belongs to the Lord, and that we'll cultivate the habit of including you in every segment of our life. Come, Lord Jesus, come. There's an expectancy. The word teaches that your soon return is imminent. I pray that that eschatological emphasis will cause the church to arise, to awaken, and be the radiant blot bride that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.